Do you guys smell food? I don't smell food yet. Must not be ready. So I had a lot of fun yesterday. I was smoked chicken lollipops, otherwise known as drumsticks. You know, I could fit 72 drumsticks in my smoker all at once. That's a mess of smoked chicken lollipops. Yeah, so I'll run home and pick those up and meet you guys back here at noon after I do announcements, okay? So we got that potluck going on today. Something else going on later on this week on the 7th. The ladies are going to have their final Bible study. There's going to be a time of worship, and they're going to do a light dinner, and they're going to be giving testimonies, and it should be a real neat time. But if you go to the Wednesday morning ladies' Bible study, don't, because they're only doing the Thursday evening at 6 p.m. So it's going to be like an hour earlier. Show up early and have some food. So that's on the 7th. Let's see. After that, later on this month, we're doing life groups that are going to the week of the 19th. And the 19th is the last week that we'll be doing life groups. And then we'll have our summer break. And so that's coming up. And let's see. At the end of that week, we're going to say on the 23rd, the men have their breakfast that we have here. We're going to call it the men's study that we're going through the book on being a servant of God. And so the questions for chapters 11 and 12 are back here in the foyer, located between the two agape boxes that are there for your tithes and offerings. And the only other announcement is for next month in June, at the end of the month, they're going to have the camping trip on June 26th through 28th. If you haven't reserved your place in the Aspen Grove Loop up at Vega Park, you can still do that. $16 per night plus a $10 registration fee. Thank you. See you guys at 12.
All right. Thanks, Steve. Remind me. All right. It's good to have you with us this morning. We are going through the amazing letter to the Ephesians, and we are talking about roles and responsibilities within a marriage, and that's what we're going to start looking at today. But actually, you need to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We'll start there, but let's open in a word of prayer and see what the Lord has for us. Father, we thank you for this glorious day, once again, where we can come together with open hearts and open Bibles and receive what you have for each one of us here. We are your children. We belong to you. And Lord, we thank you that you have instructions for each one of us here. And so may we have ears to hear what your Spirit says to us. And we thank you, Lord, that we can trust your word. Your word is living. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And you have the final say on all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us your Holy Spirit so that we can live out the life that you have called us to live as your children. So, Lord, teach us and speak to our hearts, and we just honor you, and we give this morning over to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're going to look at some biblical principles for Christian marriages. The Bible has a lot to say about Christian marriages. About what God considers to be a healthy, blessed, fulfilling union between a born-again man and a born-again woman. I love what D. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote. He wrote an 8-page commentary on the book of Ephesians, so it's a large commentary. But one of the things he says about marriage is very powerful. He says, the danger is that we should think of marriage amongst Christians as essentially the same as it is with everybody else. The only difference being that these two people happen to be Christians, whereas the others are not. Now, if that is still our conception of marriage, after going through these verses, then we have considered this great paragraph entirely in vain. Christian marriage, the view of Christian marriage, is something that is essentially different from all other views. And as we'll see, he is totally right. God's design and God's plan for marriage is nothing like the world's view on marriage, nor has it anything to do with religious views on marriage. We go to the Word of God to find what God says about marriage, because people throughout the world, they all have their different opinions, their different ideas, their different philosophies. definitions of what they think marriage is, but the only opinion that matters is God's opinion, and God has given us his opinion. Say that lightly, but he's given us his word. And it's in his word that we find what he has told us is the definition, design of marriage. And I can guarantee this, God's plan is perfect. His plan is ideal. His plan has his hand upon it. And his plan brings the greatest blessings into those who live their lives according to his instructions for us. Now, his plan started way back in the beginning in the Garden of Eden, where God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden on the sixth day of creation. We read in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, that's when God created them. But the details are given to us of what he did and how he made Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 2. If not, it's on the screen behind me. But Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 18, we read this. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man, the word man there is the same word for Adam. So he's essentially saying here, it's not good that Adam should be alone. Man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now, at the end of each of the 6 days of creation, God says at the end of that day, he saw it was good. Next day, he saw it was good. Over and over again, he saw it was good. This is the only time, the first time he ever looks around, he says, it is not good. He says here, it's not good that the man should be alone, that Adam should be alone. And so God goes on to say, I'll make him a helper, comparable or compatible to him. Verse 19, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And so this is early on in the sixth day of creation. God creates all these land animals, and then he makes Adam, and Adam's first job is to name all these animals. And so God parades all these animals past Adam, and there are approximately 3,000 kinds of animals in the world. Now that means he didn't parade 100 different varieties of dogs. It would have been just that kind, you know, a male, female dog. So 3,000, if a pair paraded past him, even the birds paraded past him every 6 seconds, that's all it would take. You know, 1,001, 1,002, 1,000, there's a giraffe. You know, 1,001, 1,002, there's elephants. So in 5 hours, he would have had 3,000 animals named. You know, he would have had all this done before lunchtime. Verse 20, it says, so Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field, but for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So another thing Adam quickly realizes is all these animals that are passing by, they all have mates, and they are all very different from Adam. And he quickly realizes that he's the only one that doesn't have a matching companion. And so watch what God does here. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Now the word rib here in the Hebrew is tesela, it's T-S-E-L-A, and it simply means from the side. So whether it was a rib or not, we don't know. This is the only time it mentions rib. 34 other places in the Old Testament, it just says the side. And so whatever God did, if he took a rib, fine. If he took a piece of bone from his side and some flesh and some of Adam's blood, which is possible as well, he could have fashioned Eve from all that. After all, the Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood. It's in Leviticus 17. But however God did it, he made a beautiful bride for Adam. Now this also pictures for us how God made another bride from the last Adam. The last Adam is a reference to Jesus Christ that Paul speaks of in numerous places, primarily 1 Corinthians 15. And Jesus, he's called the last Adam. And how was the bride of Christ created? Well, When Jesus died on the cross, it says a Roman soldier took his spear, thrust it into Jesus' side, and out poured blood and water. You might say the birthing fluids of blood and water. And just as God breathed on Adam back in chapter 1, verse 26 and 27 there, and it says he breathed on Adam and Adam became a living being, Jesus, after the resurrection, breathes on the disciples and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And that's when they came to life. That's when the bride of Christ came to life. For us, we become alive in Christ the very moment the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, when Jesus comes into our lives, and when Christ comes in, then he breathes on us, you might say, the Holy Spirit, and that's when we become spiritually born again. So, Adam and Eve, they're a type of Jesus and his bride, you and me. Look at verse 23 here in Genesis 2. And it says, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, or Isha, because she was taken out of man, or Ish. Just man, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. That's a Hebrew idiom that simply means this is an exact counterpart or reflection of me. So Adam's saying she is an exact counterpart, a reflection of me. Now remember, when God made man back in Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us, the Godhead, create man after our image, according to our likeness. God is a triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe when he says we're going to create them in our image and our likeness, he's making us a triune being as well, body, soul, and spirit. They were born body, soul, or created body, soul, and spirit, three in one. So when Adam says, this woman who was taken out of me, she is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, Adam is saying she is the perfect companion, the perfect counterpart to me. In other words, spiritually, we are a perfect match. Spiritually, we can worship the Lord together, because you can only worship God in spirit and in truth. Our souls are a perfect match. We will be able to communicate and relate and share our emotions together. The soul, psuche, refers to our minds, our intellect. Physically, Adam would say, our bodies are a perfect match for what God has told us to do, which is to be fruitful and to multiply. That's why men are created the way they are and women are created the way they are. Very simple. So Adam and Eve were literally a match, you might say, made in heaven, created here on earth. Adam from the dust of the ground, Eve taken from his side, and a beautiful counterpart, a wonderful reflection of each other. And trust me, this is one of the key ingredients in having a godly marriage, a joy-filled marriage, all three of these components, body, soul, spirit, working together, brings a healthy relationship. And these three components should be there when you're looking to get married. Physically, you know, are you attracted? That's usually the first thing. Are you attracted to that other person? That's important. Not the most important, but it's important. Your soul. Are you on the same wavelength, so to speak, intellectually, emotionally? Are you able to speak your mind and communicate with one another? That's important. When people say, I'm marrying my best friend, or I'm marrying my, you know, soul partner or my soul mate, that's what it's referring to. That's important as well. It's not the most important. The most important is, are you marrying someone who is on the same page with you spiritually? That's very important. And being on the same page simply means, does he, does she love Jesus? Does he, does she worship the Lord? Does he, does she, you know, want God's will for their lives? Are they filled with the Holy Spirit? Is the fruit of the Spirit evident? That's what you should be looking for. Do they have a love for God's word? Do they have a love for God's people? Do they have a love for being in fellowship? Do they take their roles and responsibilities seriously? In other words, the more comparable, the more compatible a couple is before they get married, the more likely that marriage is going to last a lifetime. You know, Elizabeth and I just had our 35th anniversary a few weeks ago. You know, I never dreamed I'd ever be alive that long, let alone married that long. And it's just God's blessing. It's doing things His way. It's very simple. Now, a lot of couples marry And they might be compatible in two or three, you know, two out of the three things, and it can work, but it takes a lot of work to make it work. You know, I can guarantee if you're only compatible in one area, primarily the physical and the emotional, it probably won't work. Physically, people are going to change. You know, people get different ideas. But spiritually, that is the most important. So here, God brings Eve from Adam's side. To me, it speaks of the importance that God wants the wife to walk alongside of her husband, not run ahead of him, not lag behind him. This is God's way for marriage. You see in like Islam, it's a great example of inferiority, superiority. They look at the man as being superior to the wife. She's inferior, so the wife has to walk how many steps behind the husband? That's a demonstration that I look at him as being superior. That's not a godly marriage. That's not a biblical marriage. God's model is equal partners with different roles and responsibilities, because Eve was a reflection from Adam. But at the same time, the marriage will only flourish, it'll only be a blessing if the husband is taking his roles and responsibilities seriously and being a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ in his attitude and his actions, because as we'll see, God places most of the responsibility for the marriage upon the husband. That's probably why the lifespan of husbands is 7 or 8 years less than the wife. Practically speaking, that's true. But remember, it was Jesus, the head over his bride, his church, who loved us so much. What did he do? He laid down his life for you and me. And we'll see when we get to Ephesians 5:25, that's exactly the role of the husband, to love his wife even as Christ loves the church, who gave himself for us. And so as a husband, we must be willing to do what Christ did for us, and that's lay our lives down for our wives. Now look at Genesis 2:24. This is God's definition of marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Jesus reiterates that in Matthew 19. Paul will reiterate that again in Ephesians 5. That's God's definition of marriage. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And so this was the very first marriage created by God, ordained by God, blessed by God. One man, one woman joined together. The two become one flesh. Only a husband and wife can fulfill that role. Again, as a result, in verse 25, it says they were both naked and they were not ashamed. Now, why were they not ashamed? Well, first of all, they were still sinless. That helps, you know, to not be ashamed of being naked. But secondly, they were in the perfect will of God. They were fulfilling God's roles and God's responsibilities within the parameter of what God calls marriage. And there's no shame in that. There's no disgrace in that. In the next few days, I guess, however long it takes, our Supreme Court is going to give their definition of what constitutes a marriage. And frankly, I don't really care what they say. You know, they can say a guy can marry a dog, and people do that now. It's stupid. But I mean, they can say whatever they want to say constitutes a marriage. Doesn't matter. What does God say is a marriage? That's the bottom line. That's where the persecution is going to come, on whether we stay true to what God says. He's defined what marriage is. A husband, a wife, one man, one woman, joined together, the two become one flesh. Now, remember what we've seen in Ephesians chapter 4 and chapters 5. We've seen that we're to walk in love, we're to walk in the light, we're to walk in truth. How wonderful, how freeing, how fulfilling that is, as we saw in chapter 5 of Ephesians, where he says in verse 1, imitate God as dear children. We're to be imitators of God. We're to be reflectors of God and his love and his grace. But at the same time, Paul gave us many warnings about walking in the ways of this sinful, rebellious world. He told us to put off the deceitful lusts of the flesh. He told us to put off the shameful things that are sinful in God's eyes. Look at these verses again in Ephesians. You can turn over to Ephesians 5, verse 3. But fornication, that's all sexual behavior outside of the parameters of God's word, in all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Why? Because Paul goes on to say those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And as Christians, when we stumble, when we fall into a sinful situation, we saw in chapter 4, verse 30, we grieve the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Holy Spirit. So Adam and Eve, they're naked, it says, unashamed, simply because they were in a relationship that God had God's hand of approval upon it, God's stamp of approval upon their lives. Hebrews chapter 13, look at this verse. It confirms this as well. Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. This is God's definition of marriage. There's no shame in this, but fornicators and adulterers, you go outside the parameters of God's will, God will judge. Again, there's nothing to be ashamed of when it comes to our physical, sexual relationships within the boundaries of a biblical marriage. Remember what we saw back in chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. He says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is what? Shameful. Even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. So that's a little background of what Paul is building up to as he goes into this whole section about roles and responsibilities between husbands and wives. Now, if you're single, pay attention. God has some important things to say to you from his word. If you're in between marriages, God has some important things to say to you because he doesn't want you making the same mistakes all over again. As a side note, it takes two people to make a marriage sail. It takes one person to make the marriage fail. It takes two people committed to the Lord and his word, walking in the spirit to make a marriage sail smoothly the way God wants it to go, but it only takes one to sink the ship. Either way, whether you were the cause of the ship going down or you were the casualty of the ship sinking, God has some important things to say to you also. Maybe you're married, but your ship is taking on some water. That's okay. Be encouraged. God's got some important things to say to you also here, because maybe your marriage is just smoothing along. You're in matrimonial bliss. Let me know when you are. I mean, oftentimes we'll be in that place. Oh, man, this is great. This is wonderful. But always remember, there's always storms right around the corner. When you're out there sailing, there's always big waves that can pop up quickly. Just ask the disciples. Jesus says, get in the boat. We're going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. We're going over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They get in the boat. Jesus is in the boat with them. Waves hit. You know, wind is blowing. They're taking on water. They're freaking out. Hey, Lord, don't you care? We're perishing. He rebukes the waves and the wind, and it becomes calm. They get to the other side. Then he rebuked the disciples. Hey, didn't you believe me? I said, we're going over. He didn't say it was going to be smooth sailing, but he says, I'm going to be with you every step of the way. We have God's word. If we do things God's way, there will be blessing. It will be fulfilling. There will be joy. There'll be love. There'll be great anticipation and excitement, but we have to do things God's way. So all of us in here, no matter what season of life you might be in, when it comes to your marriage, single, whatever status, have ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. So let's pick up in chapter 5, verse 22. Let's read these all-important verses from God's word. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Okay, we can go now. We're all done. No, just kidding. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he, the Lord, might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That he, Jesus, might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, A man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, again the definition of marriage, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, when you boil this all down, we have two great themes in this section of Scripture. Very simply, it's love and submission, or love and respect. They go hand in hand. This section of Scripture is God's outline for a healthy, God-blessed, God-honoring marriage. Now, at first glance, it seems like the wife has the short end of the stick. Usually that's what I hear from the women anyway. You know, I've got to, you know, submit to him. All he has to do is love somebody so wonderful like me. The husband has a tough job as well, though. Look how much he's supposed to love his wife, just as much as Jesus loves us. How much does Jesus love us? Again, he died for us. He laid down his life for us. I have to die for her? Are you kidding me? All she has to do is submit to a great guy like me, but I got to die to her? Man, she's got it easy. My point is, don't look at these verses and then look at your spouse and then judge your spouse because they're not measuring up to your expectations. What we need to do is look in the mirror and then look to the Lord and ask Jesus, am I living up to your expectations? So don't pass the buck onto your spouse. You look in the mirror, then look to the Lord and say, Lord, am I doing what you want me to do? In other words, instead of looking down on your spouse and getting upset with them because they might not be taking their roles and responsibilities seriously, make sure you get the beam out of your own eye first. Then you can see clearly to take the speck out of your spouse's eye. Now, remember what we saw last week. We camped out on there last week. We're going to look at this again, Ephesians 5, but verse 18, because I said this is the key ingredient. This is the key verse that enables us to live the impossible life, the impossible marriage that God calls us to live, because it's impossible apart from the Holy Spirit. And especially when it comes to relationships with other people, and specifically with your spouse, you can't do it unless we're living under Ephesians 5:18. So let's look at that again. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation or wastefulness, but be filled with the Spirit. Remember, it's a two-part command. Don't be drunk. Don't be intoxicated. Don't be controlled by. Wine is what Paul uses here, but it can be a lot of different things, as we saw. It can be stuff. It can be people. It can be anything that pulls your heart away from a close, intimate relationship with Jesus. Don't let those things control you. Be intoxicated by those things. Remember, whatever becomes the passion in your life besides Jesus or in place of Jesus, that is idolatry. And it can be anything. It doesn't have to be bad stuff even. But anything that gets in the place of or instead of Jesus, it's idolatry. Never forget this verse, Matthew 6:33. It was the first verse I ever memorized when I was a Christian. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, all this other stuff, it'll be added unto you. So many people think, man, if I surrender to the Lord, he's going to take everything good out of my life. No, he says he's going to add everything good into your life if you seek him first. In other words, the Lord must be our number one priority. And when he is, everything else, every relationship, every hobby falls into its proper perspective. It's given its proper place. Jesus has got to be first and foremost. When people put their jobs first, they become a workaholic. They put their toys first and Jesus falls down the line, then they just get into this realm where they're worshiping idols. But if Jesus is not the passion of your life, then everything else can quickly turn into an unhealthy obsession. And we can become intoxicated by those things, controlled by them, obsessed with things. And again, it can be people, it can be your job, it can be unhealthy vices, it can be anything. So what's the remedy? The second part of verse 18, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, be consumed, be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. And that is when we begin to experience the reality of God's love for us, that is when we experience the fact that Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. You know, first service, Chuck and Donna Perkins were here, and if you remember, Donna's son, 46 years old, just passed away about a week and a half ago. He lived in Denver. He came over to visit, and he passed away in their guest room. You know, and she finds him, and it was horrible. And, you know, I talked to her on the phone a few times, and I've seen her, and, I mean, she just has such peace. She just has such strength, and it comes simply because she's filled with the Spirit, and she knows God's with me. She knows God's not leaving me. He hasn't forsaken me. And that comes only from the Holy Spirit. And when we're filled up, overflowing with the Holy Spirit, that is when we really experience the fruit of the Spirit being produced in our lives. Agape love, that's God's divine love. His indescribable joy, as the Bible describes, the indescribable joy we have in the Lord. The peace that surpasses all understanding. Do you have that when you're going through a difficulty? You just know, man, I'm going to get through this. I don't know how, but wow, the Lord's with me, and he loves me. And you just have that peace about yourself. And then the fruit of the Spirit of, you know, patience in every situation. And, you know, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all those type of things. As I mentioned last week, the easiest way to measure how full we are with the Holy Spirit is to know what is coming out of your life. What's flowing out of your life? If it's bitterness and wrath and anger and you've got envy and jealousy and all these things coming out of your heart, that's a sure sign the rivers of living water aren't flowing, but you have grieved the Spirit. You've quenched the Holy Spirit, and maybe a drip, that's all that comes out of your life because these other things quench the Spirit. If there's hatred, there's selfishness, sure sign the Spirit's being grieved. We saw other works of the flesh as you go through the scriptures. I mean, he talks about fornication. He talks about idolatry. He talks about all these things, covetousness. Once again, none of those things that we strive for and live for that are not part of God's plan for our lives, those things will just leave you frustrated. They'll leave you empty. They'll leave you discouraged. But if it's God's plan for your life, then you can experience joy and blessing in the midst of it. That's why God's ways and his plans for our lives are so much more satisfying and fulfilling and enjoyable than trying to do things the world's way. After all, when we're living for God and we're living life God's way, we've got Jesus' hand upon us. We've got the Word of God in us. We've got the Holy Spirit within us. And you can't help but have a blessed, joy-filled day. But if you're quenching the Spirit and you're wanting to do your own fleshly thing, you don't have God's stamp of approval on that area of your life, and that's where the misery comes in. So we want to live, truly live, overflowing with the Holy Spirit. Now remember one of the indicators that we saw, three indicators that you're full. Verse 19, you know, you'll have a song in your heart, you'll be making melody in your heart to the Lord. Verse 20 is another indicator that the Spirit's upon your life. You have a thankful heart for everything going on in your life. You're not grumbling, complaining about everything. But then notice the third thing we saw, verse 21. He says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Again, when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, it will be seen in how willing we are to submit to one another. And that means how willing we are to serve one another. Because serving and submission always go hand in hand. And ultimately, all of us in here, we are in submission to the Lord. And that's demonstrated or revealed by how willing we are to serve the Lord. Jesus, that old song we used to sing, remember, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. But this whole concept of submission, it's for every single Christian. I'm not trying to avoid talking about wives submitting to their husbands. We'll get to that in a moment. I'm trying to lay the framework, though, because submission simply means to be under in rank. It means to respect authority. Again, this has nothing to do with a person being inferior or superior. It just happens to do with roles and responsibilities that God has ordained. It has everything to do with the different roles that we have. And I mentioned, and I'll mention again, even in the triunity of the Godhead, we see submission. The Holy Spirit doesn't testify of himself. He points people to Jesus. Jesus said, I didn't come to do my will, but the will of the Father who sent me. When Jesus says the Father is greater than I, not greater because he's a greater God. No, they're co-equal, co-eternal, co-creator of the universe. But Jesus put himself under in submission to the Father. So it has nothing to do with inferior, superior. It has to do with different roles and responsibilities. We see the same truth in the body of Christ. Jesus is the head of the body. We're all members of the body individually. 1 Corinthians 12:27, we're all members of that body. But we're also told that God has appointed various people to lead God's flock. So look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. Once again, Paul wrote, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And again, here's the reason why these leaders are appointed by God: for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so in every local church, you have elders and deacons that are assisting and helping in this endeavor to equip the saints. So we see God-given roles and responsibilities within the church. Now, within a Christian marriage, the same pattern is given by God as well. Look at verse 23 here in Ephesians 5. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So within a Christian marriage, the husband is really like a pastor. What does the pastor do? I just told you what the pastor's role, responsibility is. Equipping the saints for the work of ministry. In the household, that role, we see the husband is to be lovingly serving his wife, raising his children in the ways of the Lord, equipping them for ministry, edifying and building them up. We'll see that same pattern should be followed when couples have children. Then the husband and wife as one work together to raise up, equip the children in the ways to go. You know, that means you don't beat your children down. It doesn't mean you put them down. You build them up. You raise them and train them in the ways of the Lord. And then as a couple, you're a godly example to your children. And for some of us, to our grandchildren. And Paul will tell us this same pattern of loving leadership and willing submission. It'll apply to Christian employers with their Christian employees. You know, you need to encourage, edify, build them up. The bottom line is we see God's established order of roles and responsibilities, and it's this pattern that God has established that is for a healthy relationship in heaven and on earth. I mean, we'll even see it with the spiritual realm. There's an order in the spiritual realm as well. But obviously, when you throw sinful people into the equation, it has a tendency to become twisted, has a tendency to be perverted, and the results are seen everywhere. Employers mistreating their employees, you know, and so the employees rebel against their employers. You know, you see it in society. Look at Baltimore right now. You know, on every police car I've ever seen, no matter where I've lived, almost everyone has the slogan, "To serve." That's a loving leader, to serve and protect. Well, some of those policemen weren't protecting. They were the problem, so you have society rebelling against them. The same in a relationship. If you have a husband who's mistreating his wife, beating her down, maybe not physically, but, you know, in other ways too, you know, she's going to rebel against the husband. Same with the kids. If you're raising your children like worldly ways, you're beating, telling them, you know, you're no good, you're this and that, they're going to rebel against their parents. It's just the way God has designed everything. It's the way he put it together. Church leaders use and abuse their flocks that God has entrusted to them, and so the sheep scatter, and some of them turn away from the Lord. So in all these examples I've just mentioned, the bottom line is there's a breakdown among Christians to take God's word to heart. And to do what God has called us to do. There's a breakdown, and there's a lot of Christians who don't see their need to humble themselves before God and repent of their sins and be refilled with the Holy Spirit, because when you are, then you'll be part of the solution instead of part of the problem. And I see the breakdown in leadership roles throughout our society is the biggest problem in our society. because people aren't doing things God's way, obviously. Now, I believe Peter, he gives us one of the greatest sections of Scripture, one of the greatest pictures of how God's leaders, church leaders, should lead. But again, these principles can be applied to employers with their employees, husbands and parents to their children. If you're a single dad or a single mom, these principles apply. Look at these verses, 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Peter writes, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder." Now, he was also an apostle, but he humbles himself. "I am a fellow elder among you and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." So Peter saw the crucified Lord. He saw the risen Lord. That's why he was an apostle, yet he humbled himself. So he says, "Shepherd," the Greek word gives us the word for pastor, "shepherd the flock of God which is among you," not below you, but among you, "serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." In other words, as one who leads, it's not what you can get out of your leadership role, but it's what you can put into your leadership role, whether it's in church or in your family or in the job, it's what you can put into it. Peter says, "nor as being lords over those entrusted to you." So if you're a husband, your family's been entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So you don't lord it over others. You don't try to beat God's people into submission. That's not the Jesus style of leadership. And then he says, "and when the chief shepherd appears," that's Jesus Christ in all of his glory. Chief shepherd is archipoimen, which is the head pastor. He's the ultimate pastor over all of us. "When he appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." That's when Jesus will say to me or you or whatever we've done, leading God's people, leading our families the right way, leading our children the right way, that's when he says, "well done, good and faithful servant." Not slave owner, but servant. "Enter into the joy of your Lord." Then he says, "likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders." And here it is again. "Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." I mean, isn't God's word good? I mean, isn't God's ways so much better than the world's ways? You know, the world's ways is like climb over people, go up that ladder, step on their toes, climb up over them, you know, kick them off the ladder. You got to reach the top. I mean, it's just opposite of God's ways. This is why biblical Christianity is so backward from the world's perspective. But actually, we are just opposite of the world because we want to do things God's way. So look at Ephesians 5:22 once again. I've delayed it long enough. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." So wives, you want God's hand to be upon your life in regards to your marriage, then learn to surrender control to your husband. Here Paul says, "as to the Lord." As to the Lord means you recognize God's authority in establishing marriage. And so when you see your husbands in that leadership role that God established, you'll be more willing to submit to their leadership when you realize, hey, this is God's plan. Now, we all recognize that if the husband is not taking his role and his responsibilities seriously as provider, as protector, as servant, the biggest percentage of the problems in marriage that I've seen falls on the husband almost all the time. But that's why we men, we husbands, need to be filled with the Spirit so we can do what God wants us to do. Again, love our wife even as Christ loves us and gave himself for us. If you're not fulfilling your role, don't expect your wife to fulfill her role. So wives, it says you're to submit to your own husband. That means you don't submit to anybody else's husband, only your own husband. You got one to think about, not everybody else's husband. You know, I had somebody years ago trying to convince us, or me and Aaron, no, they need to submit to all males, all male authority. No, that's not what it says. You submit to your own husband as to the Lord. And this phrase, as to the Lord, again, does not mean that your husband is like God over you. Does not mean you have to obey him in everything he may tell you. Absolutely not. All you have to do is look at Acts chapter 5, verse 29, because this is when the leaders were telling, we're to obey our leaders, but the leaders were telling Peter and the apostles, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Stop telling people about Jesus. The same principle applies to you wives. If your husband says, do something sinful for me, go rob the bank so I can buy another case of beer, don't do it. Why? Because Acts 5:29, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So you better have scripture and verse. If you say, no, I'm not going to obey you, husband, it needs to be biblical. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands again in everything. Again, everything that is in the will of God. So wives, one simple rule for you to live by, and God will bless your socks off. But again, unless you are filled with the Holy Spirit, that's going to be the hardest thing you could ever do. Submit to this knucklehead. The biggest reason my marriage has been great for 99% of the time. First service, I said 99.99% of the time, but I thought, that's probably stretching it. But that 1%, when it hasn't been great, it's usually my fault because I'm not walking in the Spirit. You know, I'm making demands on her in my flesh, or I'm saying different things. I'm not being the leader I need to be. But the reason it's been so good 99% of the time is because God has put his love in both of our hearts, and we both believe God's word is the word of God, and we have both submitted our lives to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And even though we are both far from perfect, we know God is perfect. God is faithful. Even when we stumble and mess up and argue, man, he picks us up, and we just try and keep the main thing, and that's trusting Jesus. Marriage is simple. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Be filled with the Spirit. Love, submit. God works things for glory, for his glory, but seek his face and receive from him all that you need for a victorious Christian life. I can't provide Elizabeth what she needs in my own strength. I got to go to the Lord. That's why I'm on my face often. Lord, you got to give me more of this and that. You know, I can't. And she's got to be, Lord, look at the knucklehead you had me marry. You know, I need more of this so I can be the wife you want him to be for him. We have to come to the Lord, receive from him all that we need so we can be a blessing to each other. Three verses here for the wife. About 10 for us knuckleheaded husbands next time. I think God's saying something there to us. Let's close in a word of prayer. So think about this. Ladies, wives, single moms, you need prayer. I encourage you to come on down for prayer, if you need prayer. Husbands, husbands-to-be, you're shaking in your boots, you need to come down for prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Apart from you, we cannot do anything. Jesus, you told us so clearly, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from you, Jesus, and the power of your Spirit working in us, and your love within us, we can't be the husbands that our wives need us to be. And apart from the Holy Spirit being upon us and us being filled with the Spirit, there's no way you wives can be what your husbands need. And so, Lord, we look to you. We want to look in the mirror and then look to you and ask ourselves, am I fulfilling the role and the responsibility that you've given me, Lord? Help me, Lord, not to keep looking at my spouse and pointing fingers at them, but help me to look at you, to you, Jesus, and ask for more of your grace, more of your love, more joy, peace, more fruit of the Spirit, so I can be the spouse that you want me to be. And Father, we thank you that your plan for for marriage is so much higher and so much better than this world's plan. We thank you, Lord, that your purposes for marriage are so much more fulfilling than anything this world could come up with. Lord, we just thank you that you are the one that supplies us with all that we need. And so, Jesus, as you told us, apart from me, you can do nothing. We also read in Philippians 4:19 or 4:13, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So, Lord, I pray for all the women that are here. Maybe they're single. Maybe they're getting ready to be married. Maybe they're married and their marriage is struggling. Or maybe they're about to face storms that only you know are coming. Lord, I pray that you'd strengthen the women here. Lord, bless them. Fill them up overflowing with your love and your joy and your peace. Lord, you put the burden upon your shoulders. And then you've placed that burden in the household upon the husband's shoulders. And Lord, forgive us for those times when we've tried to place that burden upon our wife. Lord, we thank you that if we just submit to you and we call upon your name and we ask you for strength and wisdom, Lord, you supply all that we need for a better life, for godly living, for a wonderful marriage. And Lord, we thank you that you who began this good work in us, you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. You brought us together as husband and wife, however long it's been, Lord, we thank you. And even if it's a struggle right now, we thank you, Lord, because our hope is in you. Because you're the head over our family, over our household. Lord, we know that you can repair whatever damage is there. Only you can heal broken hearts. Only you can set captives free. Lord, only you. And we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. Let's worship the Lord. Again, there's a potluck right after this. You're welcome to stay. There's usually plenty of food for everyone. So hope you have a great time of fellowship. But let's worship God.
Take these cells. I know they're empty, but they can be used for beauty in your perfect plan. All I am is yours. Take these feet, I know they stumble, but you use the weak. You
I'm not afraid to die.
Thank you that we are in your hands, and thank you, Lord, that we can lift our hands to you. Lord, we thank you that even though our hands may be empty at times, Lord, we look to you and you fill us up overflowing with your love, your joy, and your peace. Lord, I pray that you'd bless the food that's been provided today for this potluck, and we just ask, Lord, that you would bless our time of fellowship, bless the food to our bodies. Lord, may you be glorified in our conversations. And Lord, we love you and we thank you, and we just want to commit the rest of this day into your hands. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. Have a great week with the Lord. You know how to eat, so you know where the plates are, and go in the lines and have a great time of fellowship. If you need prayer, please come on down.